we're continuing our series today entitled Ultimate Questions, and when I solicited questions to be addressed in this series, somebody asked, actually made a statement and then asked a question. Animals are mentioned in the Bible as beasts of burden and sacrificial animals. Is there any mention of treating animals with kindness? And the short answer to that question is yes. Wouldn't you be surprised if I stopped right there? And we went on. Well, you can pray for me because I'm going to try to give you sort of a big overview to that question through the whole of Scripture, starting with Genesis, and we're going to go from Genesis to Revelation. I promise you'll get out in time for lunch. You may even get out on time at the usual time. But, you know, it seems like a simple question, and yet it ties into this big narrative in the Bible. The narrative of creation and fall and redemption. So I want to look at each of those three great acts in this narrative play of world history, one by one. First, let's look at creation. At the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we read this: "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And then Psalm 8, we've been reading and we've heard sung one of the Psalms this morning, and there's another wonderful Psalm, another favorite of mine. Psalm 8 says this: "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Now, I find these two scriptures interesting for what they tell us about the position of us as human beings in God's creation. If you were to read the whole of Genesis 1, and you may well remember that human beings are created in the order of Genesis 1, which I think is a literary narrative. It doesn't tell us anything scientifically about creation, nor does it intend to. But it's a literary structure, and in that structure, human beings and animals are created on the same day, which tells us something of where we fit in God's creation. There's one sense in which we're right there on the level of the animals. In fact, Scripture talks about us needing to learn from the animals. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, "Go to the ant, you lazy bones. Consider its ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, it prepares its food in summer and gathers its sustenance in harvest." So Genesis emphasizes our animal nature, but then the psalm that we read emphasizes how we are made just a little bit lower than God. There is something in us as human beings that is of the earth, of the animals, but also something of the divine. And that key word in both Genesis and Psalms is dominion. What does it mean for human beings to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals, everything that creeps on the earth? Now, I imagine, and I've probably actually heard people interpret this phrase to mean that as human beings we can do whatever we want with God's creation. He's set us in charge over it, and so we can do whatever we want. But I don't interpret that phrase in that way. Rather, with the majority of responsible biblical scholars, I would say that this phrase means that human beings are supposed to be good stewards of all of God's creation, including the animals. And that word steward is very important. God has set us as stewards of His creation, caretakers, if you will, just as Adam and Eve were set to be caretakers over the Garden of Eden. We are stewards, not owners. God still retains ownership of His creation, as the Lord says in Psalm 50. For every wild animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. And there are many points throughout Scripture where human beings are instructed to give proper care to animals, to be kind to them, in fact. In Proverbs 12, verse 10, it says, "The righteous know the needs of their animals." And Proverbs 27 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." And I don't know if you ever noticed this. It's amazing how I've been in ministry for 30 years, and for most of that I've been preaching. I've preached hundreds of sermons. I've read the Bible countless times. I've lost track of how many times. I've probably read the Ten Commandments more times than I can remember. And yet I learned something new this week from reading the Ten Commandments. Isn't that amazing? You would think, you know, we all know exactly what it says, right? Well, the fourth commandment is all about keeping the Sabbath, right? And it says this in Exodus 23, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, so that... Do you know what follows that "so that"? So that your ox and your donkey may have relief, and your homeborn slave and resident alien may be refreshed. And you may know that it talks about the Ten Commandments in two places, also in Deuteronomy. It says the same thing in Deuteronomy. We're to practice the Sabbath, yes, so that we can rest, and we're modeling ourselves after God who rested on the seventh day, but also so that our animals may have rest. Interesting, I'd never noticed that ever before. And then a little further on in the Torah, the books of Moses, in Deuteronomy 22, it says this: "You shall not see your neighbor's donkey or ox fallen on the road and ignore it. You shall help to lift it up." I don't know how many times, living in Highland County, Virginia, I passed by cows who had gotten out of the pasture. Did I stop and do anything about that? In most cases, probably not. I just wanted to make sure the cow didn't get in the way of my car as I was driving along. And yet that's what we're supposed to do for our neighbors. We're supposed to help them out, you know, when something's going wrong with one of their animals. And not only for our neighbors, but it also says, when you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back. That sounds like showing kindness to animals to me. And our care for the animals and for all of creation is to be modeled on God's own care for His creation. It talks about this many places in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1 says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." So over and over and over again, I won't go into all the Scriptures that talk about it. There's many throughout Scripture that talk about God's care for His creation, and especially for His animal creation. So when Genesis talks about our having dominion, I mean, what do you think of when you hear that phrase? Dominion or rule over. Probably hard for us as Americans to think that this way, but it's obviously talking about somebody who's a king, right? We are supposed to be like kings over the creation, but not despotic rulers. No, benevolent rulers, just like God is a benevolent ruler over His creation. But of course we haven't done that, have we? Between us and Genesis 1 stands Genesis 3, all about the fall of human beings into sin. And if you were to read Genesis 3, you would see that as a result of human beings fall into sin, creation has been cursed because of us. We can see this as we look all around us. Yes, as Vermonters, we like to care for the creation around us, and maybe we do a little bit better job than some others, but still we don't do the best job that we could be doing. And that is because we are a fallen and sinful humanity. There's a somewhat humorous story in the Hebrew Scriptures that really reveals how the fallenness, the sinfulness of human beings affects the animal creation. I don't know how many of you know this story. Do you know the story of Balaam and his ass? Yes, Balaam and his donkey. So Balaam was, when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, there was this king of Moab, this other nation that was kind of in their way, who saw this vast horde of people coming, and he thought, oh no, my kingdom's going to be in danger. And so he knew of this man, Balaam, who had special powers of divination. And so he sent a group of representatives for him as the king to go to Balaam and to ask Balaam to come with his representatives. He wanted to meet Balaam and ask him to curse the Israelites. And so these men go to Balaam, and Balaam says, look, I can't do anything. I can only do what God allows me to do. All right, so I'm going to have to pray about it. And God basically tells him, no, I don't want you cursing my people Israel, because I've chosen them. So don't go with these men. So he says, look, I can't go with you. They turn around, they go back to the king. The king's not satisfied. He sends another delegation, bigger and more important, to ask Balaam again. And Balaam's thinking, well, he's a king. I'm probably going to get paid well by this guy. Maybe God will change his mind. So Balaam goes to God again. And God says, look, okay, you can go with them, but only say what I tell you to say. So the scripture says that the next morning he gets his donkey saddled and he goes with these men. And as he's going along the way, apparently God has gotten angry at him. Apparently God knows he has a bad attitude about this, that he just wants to make some money, that he doesn't really want to do what God wants him to do. And so God sends this angel to stand in Balaam's way. And the funny thing about the story is that the ass, the donkey, sees the angel and Balaam doesn't. And so the ass, the donkey, goes off into this field. And Balaam starts beating the donkey and finally gets the donkey back onto to the road. And then the angel appears again, except this time it's between these two walls. Now, if you've ever been to Ireland, we lived in Ireland for a time. There are some very narrow roads in Ireland where you have stone walls on either side and you wonder if your car is going to get through without getting scratched. It usually does, as long as you drive just right. But I kind of picture Balaam coming to a place like that. There's a vineyard on either side of the road. There's these two stone walls. It's this very narrow passageway, maybe even narrower than an Irish road. And the angel is standing in that spot. And so, again, the donkey sees the angel. Balaam doesn't. And the donkey tries to squeeze past the angel on the one side, scraping against the wall and scraping Balaam's foot in the process. Well, by now, he's hopping mad. He beats the donkey over and over and over again, tries to get the donkey to go again, but then the angel is standing in a place where there is just no way, not even to squeeze by, and the donkey lays down in the middle of the road. I mean, this whole story is filled with a sort of Jewish sense of humor. And Balaam starts yelling at the donkey, and then the donkey speaks to him and says, why are you treating me like this? Have I ever done anything like this to you before? And suddenly Balaam's eyes are open and he sees the angel. I mean, it's a humorous story, but it shows how we as sinful human beings end up treating God's animal creation. We allow our anger to be vented onto them when they don't even deserve it. In fact, the curse that we deserve has fallen on creation. So we have creation, we have the fall, but thankfully the story of Scripture doesn't end there. The big message of the Bible is that God is in the business of redeeming His fallen creation. And that doesn't mean just you and me. That includes the animal kingdom. That includes everything we see in our world and the things we don't see. In fact, the whole universe. And so throughout Scripture, we get these idyllic pictures of animals dwelling in peace with human beings. One of those pictures is in Isaiah chapter 11. It's a Scripture that we often read at Advent. In fact, we did read it, and I preached on it this last Advent, because it's kind of a second coming picture. It's a picture of total peace, the way God is going to redeem creation at the end of time. And it says this: "The wolf shall live with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." I mean, what a beautiful picture. But it's not alone. We get the same picture popping up throughout Scripture, a little later on in the prophets, in Hosea. In Hosea, God actually says, "I will not only make a covenant with you as human beings, but I will make I will make for you a covenant on that day with the wild animals, the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Again, this beautiful picture of human beings dwelling in peace with the animal kingdom. And then it continues on, even in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 1. I don't know if you ever noticed this. You know, Matthew has this big, beautiful story of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and this interchange with Satan and everything. And we're more familiar with that story. Mark sums it up much more briefly. It says that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and He was with the wild animals, it says, and the angels ministered to Him. So again, it's like Jesus is that little child with the wild animals. And when Jesus is there, there is peace between humankind and the animal kingdom. You see, because it's through the Messiah that all of redemption is being worked out to its final conclusion. And perhaps the clearest picture of this comes to us from the Apostle Paul, from Romans chapter 8. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." It's an interesting picture. Because I have certainly met, and maybe you have as well, met some Christians who interpret dominion as "I can do whatever I want with God's creation." And they also believe that because they say, look, God's going to do away with the heavens and the earth as we know it now, and He's going to start something completely new, so it doesn't really matter what I do with God's world here and now. But that's not a biblical idea. The biblical idea is that God is in the business of redeeming all of creation. It's not like we as human beings are simply going to die and then exist as disembodied souls for the rest of our life. The Bible talks about resurrection, not only the resurrection of Jesus, but towards the end of this series we're going to talk about heaven and the resurrection of the body. And that picture of not only our bodies being raised, that goes along with this picture of the redemption of all of creation. God created matter, and He apparently likes it. He likes it so much that he's not going to do away with it, but he's going to recreate it. And what is the purpose of this redemption? Well, we read it in the psalm this morning. And there's another psalm, 150, that says, "Let everything that breathes praise the Lord." That's the final goal of redemption. That everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth would praise the Lord. In fact, that's what it says in Revelation chapter 5. There, and I got from Genesis to Revelation. It's not even lunchtime yet, right? "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" All of creation praising God. What are we to do in the meantime? If God really is in the business of redeeming all of creation, what does that say about how we should live? At the beginning of the service today, we sang that wonderful hymn, the words of which, not in English, it's obviously a translation for us, but the original words written by St. Francis of Assisi. And I couldn't possibly think of another Christian down through history who had more care, more concern for God's creation. If we're to believe all the stories told about St. Francis, he seemed to not only be a horse whisperer, but a bird whisperer and an animal whisperer. He had this amazing connection with the animal kingdom. In fact, Pope Francis, I think, you know, he took that name of Francis because he also has a concern for the environment. But I want to just close with this one little story about St. Francis. The Assisi countryside in Italy, like much of Europe in the 1200s when St. Francis lived, was dotted with chapels and churches and abbeys, and each was dedicated to one saint or another. And some were well endowed, but many were neglected. And most had a priest who depended on the generosity of locals to sustain him and the church. San Damiano, a little less than a mile below Assisi, was such a church. It was guarded by olive trees and had a sweeping view of the wheat fields on the plain below. And the little church itself was in general disrepair. The walls crumbled all about it. And the priest eked out an existence. He didn't even have enough money to buy oil, let alone a lamp to burn continually in the church. And on one of his walks, Francis of Assisi decided to step into the chapel. And in the scattered light, he made his way to the front to pray. And how long he prayed or exactly what he said is unclear. But sometime in the middle of his prayer, Francis heard Jesus speak to him. "Francis, go and repair my house, which you can see is all being destroyed." Now Francis, up to this point in his life, had never experienced such a direct spiritual communication. And so he was more than just a little bit stunned, as many of his biographers note. And so trembling and stuttering like a man out of his senses, he pulled himself up from prayer and then he pulled himself together and he vowed to carry out that command as quickly and as literally as he knew how. He actually went out and he found masonry and mortar and trowels and other supplies and he began repairing that little church that he had been praying in. And of course Francis later became the key figure of the 13th century revival of the church. A church that was racked with moral corruption from pope to local priest. And Francis, at least for a time, was able to stem the tide of that immorality. But it's interesting to note how he began by repairing the medieval church as a whole. He started with that little chapel that was right in front of him. And a lot of times, I know, we wish we could change the world. And who knows, maybe we are called to that eventually. But I think we are wiser to follow the example of Francis of Assisi. To do the little thing in front of us, whether it has to do with the little thing of caring for this church that many of us are members of, or whether it means caring for God's creation, our little plot of earth, our little gardens, our pets, our animals. The simple thing right in front of us, that's the thing we need to take care of. And let God take care of the world. As Jesus put it, those faithful in small things will be faithful in large things. And there's a phrase that we've seen on bumper stickers. I know you have, and I have as well. Think globally, act locally. That's a very Franciscan, and in fact, a very Christian thing to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of creation, of how your creation has been wrecked and ruined by our fall into sin, but also the good news of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is bringing redemption not only to our souls, not only to our human bodies, but to all of creation through us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do our little part, to take care of our little gardens and our animals and what you've entrusted to us. And maybe as we think globally and act locally, through us you can make a difference in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.